for you to tuck that idea away in your mind and to ponder if you knew that you had very limited time remaining on planet Earth and you were longing for the people that you care about to experience lasting revival, what might you say to them? Where might you meet? How would you set up an encounter for them to get it with regard to lasting revival? Perhaps it's no wonder of the 250 different events the Gospels record regarding Christ's brief 3.5 years on earth. As he moves toward that 250th ascension event, Jesus has just a few encounters following his resurrection. He's met with the disciples not once, but twice in the upper room before what we think is a next to the last encounter, with the last being another upper room episode, before he actually meets with the 500 whom Paul says gathered together for his glorious ascension. This third of these four post-resurrection events is found in the Gospels, my favorite Gospel. We're studying that Gospel Wednesday mornings, aren't we? The Gospel of John. And in that final chapter of the 21st chapter of John, the story begins with, curiously, seven of the disciples who are meeting together. You'll read of five of those individuals' names. Peter is one of them. The brothers who are the sons of thunder, James and John. Two of them go unmentioned in terms of their names. And Peter makes a suggestion. Boys, how about if we go out and do some fishing? Perhaps funds were running low. They were still trusting in their Lord, or were they? For it was just a short time ago that Peter had expressed what regarding Jesus? Significant denial. On three different occasions that Thursday night. I don't know him. And so these seven disciples spent the evening fishing on what John refers to as the Sea of Tiberias. It's also known as the Sea of Galilee. It was referred to perhaps more frequently by the Sea of Galilee in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But by the time that John writes, perhaps it had become better known as the Sea of Tiberias. And so, after an evening of toil and having caught nothing, perhaps in the twilight hours with just the hint of sunrise coming soon, there's someone on the beach who shouts out, scholars suggest about 100 yards away, "Have you caught anything?" No. Those seven disciples had toiled all night, and nothing. And so a curious invitation comes from this individual that they still haven't determined who this person is. Cast your net on the right side, and you'll get a catch. You would have thought they might have questioned that. Come on, we've been at this all night. We're heading in the shore. We're done. I'm tired. And it's about that time that the author of this last gospel suggests to the impetuous one, "Peter, it's the Lord." And Peter, who is always ready to engage with Lord Jesus Christ, is told to have put on his outer garment and he jumps in and begins making his way toward the Lord. The water may have been relatively shallow, so perhaps Peter is trying to do that exercise run through water about up to his waist. And I can't help but wonder, along with you, what might he have been thinking as he's making his way toward Jesus on the shore? And I suspect that in all of that eager beaver Peterness, he's being reminded of what took place that Thursday night when Christ was on trial and his vehement denials. Oh yes, Jesus has had a couple of encounters since then with Peter, again in the upper room. But I can't help but wonder if Peter is still thinking back upon, oh, I feel horrible about what I've said and done to my treasured Lord. Why did I deny him? While Peter is making his way to Jesus, the disciples are following through with the stranger's invitation. And Scripture records to us the exact number of fish that are there. Kind of an interesting number, isn't it? It doesn't easily divide by 3 or 7 or some other magic biblical number, but 153 fish. We're not exactly sure why that number, but it was a unique number such that it was remembered and recorded. And so as the boat, small boat, begins to make its way toward the shore with this incredible catch, the disciples discover for certain who this person is. It's on the shoreline waiting for them. John tells us in his narrative that Jesus is making breakfast for them. In fact, it's already a done deal. How do we know? Because the fire is just right for baking. It's not those big flames that we've all learned from our own beach fires. You stick a marshmallow into a flame and what happens? It becomes toast real quick. And typically we like our marshmallows golden brown, but with a flame of fire, they become blackened quickly, don't they? And so John tells us this was a charcoal fire. It takes time to make charcoal with a fire, doesn't it? And Jesus wasn't able to stop off at Walmart on the way and buy a bag of briquettes. So he'd been there obviously for some time, watching with his keen, loving eye. And he invites them to bring their catch, which Peter, who had nothing to do with pulling the net into the boat and getting the boat to the shore, I'll get it. And Peter's off to help grab the net and bring it on in. But there's already fish that are being grilled. And the great provider begins to have a conversation with Peter where I'd like for us to pick up the story this morning. Would you open your Bibles to John chapter 21 if you're not already there? There's a Bible in front of you in your pew. You're welcome to pull out your phones and take a look with me if that's the best way to connect with the Word for you today. Gospel of John, chapter 21, where beginning with verse 15, we read from the New American Standard Bible, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" It will be the first of 3 times that Jesus asks. This first time, the word for love that Christ used is, "Simon, do you agapeo me? Do you love me with that unconditional love like the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God love you?" And what is Peter's reply? He, Peter, said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Interesting, Peter's reply, isn't it? Rather than relying upon himself, he begins with, "You know that I love you, Lord." I can imagine there was a bit of humility as Peter heard that question, responded in the way that he did, knowing that he sure acted in a very recent way that was so unloving and untrustworthy and communicated just the opposite of what Peter was trying to communicate now. To which Christ responds, "Then tend my lambs." Lambs. The little ones in the fold. The new ones amongst those who were coming to Christ. Jesus, in his beginning to let Peter know he's forgiven and being reinstated, is invited to be engaged in spiritual, pastoral, under-shepherding ministry. Just like we are all invited to do. Isn't it a wonder that God even uses us when he has unfallen angels who are perfect in understanding of who God is and communicating gospel messages? They make no mistakes. Why doesn't God just go with those individuals? But instead has chosen to use fallen people like Peter and myself and each of you. As you wrestle with that question, verse 16 tells us that Jesus said to Peter a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And again, the word, "Do you agapeo me?" And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Interestingly, that Peter's response to Jesus these first two times, "Jesus, you know that I phileo you." Another Greek word for the word love is associated with the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's a step down from this agape, unconditional, "I'm loving you no matter what you do" kind of love the Godhead has for us. Brotherly love is loyal. Brotherly love is willing to put up a good fight for our sibling when they're being challenged and about to get beat up. But sometimes brotherly love doesn't act very lovingly, does it? I wonder if Peter was having any second thoughts about how he was responding to Jesus thus far. "Peter, do you love me with agape love?" Peter saying, "I love you with filial love." But regardless, this second inquiry from Jesus, following Peter's, "You know that I love you," is met with, "Shepherd my sheep." Peter, along with tending to my lambs, the young ones, the little ones, I also want you to be engaged in a nurturing ministry to individuals that are following me. With the birth of Christianity unfolding, Peter was given an incredible task, an invitation, to serve as a shepherd for God's sheep. Wow. And so verse 17 leads us to the third question Jesus asked Peter. "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" Peter, okay, you've been telling me that you love me with a brotherly love. Well, do you really? I wonder how that grabbed Peter's attention as Jesus began to speak his language and tapped into the responses that Peter had shared those first two times. And notice Peter's response now. in verse 17. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" You ever find yourself being a little bit or a lot grieved with those who love you and are wondering about your love for them? I find it so curious that it's just kind of easy. It's sort of natural. It just seems like prayers are answered and the Spirit of God living within to revive me is working when it comes to interacting with the public and seeking to reflect the Lord Jesus. But when it comes to those whom I'm closest with, why is it that impatience is more prone to raise its ugly head? You ever notice that? With the people that you're closest to, your parents, your children, your spouse. Why is it that with those whom often love us so unconditionally, that we can love them in a kind of filial sort of, "I'm not feeling very loving toward you right now"? Love. We hear a lot of songs about love, don't we, throughout our lifetime? Pop songs, hymns. The Beatles sang back in the 60s, "All you need is love." But we need something more than this filial love that Peter was saying, "I love you as my brother." So how do we get to where we can love like Christ loves us consistently, unconditionally, refusing to exhibit unloving-like impatience toward those we love most? Perhaps it's no surprise that our friend and prophetess has some counsel for us in a little book called Ministry of Healing. You'll find it toward the end of the chapters, some 44 chapters or so, maybe 43. In a chapter titled, "In Contact with Others." Any of you familiar with that chapter? It's profound. And here's how it begins. "Every association in life calls for the exercise of self-control." Gulp. "Forbearance." Gulp. "And sympathy. We differ so widely in disposition, habits, education, that our ways of looking at things vary. We judge differently. Our understanding of truth, our ideas in regard to the conduct of life, are not in all respects the same. There are no two whose experience is alike in every particular. The trials of one are not the trials of another. The duties one finds light are to another most difficult and perplexing." And then she says, "So frail, so ignorant." Or maybe, "So liable to misconception is human nature that each should be careful the estimate they place upon another." We know little of the bearing our acts will have on the experience of others. And what we do or say may seem to us of little moment. When could our eyes be open, we should see that upon it depend the most important results for good or evil. In our revival journey this winter, I'm confessing my journey needs to begin with repentance. Because I have too often exhibited in the privacy of my own home or automobile a few words of, ugh, I regret. How come you bought that? I don't really like those lamps. I just said that in the last 24 hours. They're too bright. I feel like they're interrogation lamps. Actually said that to my beloved better half, who is struggling with my desire for, you know, let the lower lights be burning. I kind of like the dim look. I love this house that all of the rooms except the living room, they're all on these dimmers, and we can just kind of dim it down, and I feel like, oh, great. You know, it's reducing the electricity bill, and it just gives a nice ambiance. But my wife's going, it's depressing. I'll probably change it up a little for second service, but
Amen.
She'll still love me. But it's the truth, and sometimes the truth is painful, but also necessary, isn't it? Don't we want the truth from a physician when we go for testing? And we're there for important discoveries, and we don't want blather. We don't want to have a beating around the bush. We want to know, what's my situation? So why is it sometimes, if not oftentimes, relationally, socially, spiritually, I don't want to hear it. I only want to hear so much of it. Lord, create in me a clean heart. And renew a right spirit within me. That's where my journey with revival, and perhaps some of yours, must begin with repentance. God, forgive me. Honey, forgive me. And I have voiced those words to her in the last 24 hours. Forgive me for not being more patient. You know, given all you've been through with, 12-hour days smacked together, and it's no wonder that you weren't thinking about if I might like the lights. That shouldn't matter to me, should it? And so, Peter is grieved because of what Jesus said to him a third time. In John 21, verse 17. And so Peter responds with another phrase, Lord, you know all things. He's told Jesus the first time, you know that I love you. The second time, you know that I love you. And now he says, by way of emphasis, Lord, you know everything. You know it all. And the phrase is repeated, you know that I love you. And while we might wish that just as Jesus changed it up with the third time around, Peter, do you phileo me? After the first two, Peter, do you agapeo me? Peter stuck with his, Lord, you know that I phileo you. It would take time for Peter to continue to mature spiritually, wouldn't it? Just like it takes time for us. And during the remaining years of Peter's life, he would experience, as we find recorded in the book of Acts, this unhindered devotion to Christ that refused to allow self to get in the way. Peter would grow in the weeks and months and years to come. And yet his response is, as it could be, this early in his experience as a disciple for Christ, to which Jesus replies at the end of verse 17, "Then tend my sheep." Aren't we glad for how Jesus treats us? Amen. And without telling Peter, okay, we're going to give you now a two-year probation period, actually 3 years because you denied me three times. There's no penalty. There's no, Peter, we really need some observation time. I mean, Paul recommends that in Scripture. You know, don't put a person into an elder role right away. We want to observe and make sure that they're exhibiting spiritual qualities that go along with that office. That's why we don't ordain ministers in just a few days or weeks or months. Typically, it's about a six-year pathway before we have that commissioning service that says, we trust you and believe that wherever God calls you with the equipping He's given you and the spiritual gifts that you've received, that you're going to be led by God in a way that you're going to honor God and the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There's no waiting time for Peter. So I've got to ask myself and ask you, why do we sometimes maybe wait longer than we should to not only forgive, but to forget and to restore someone with the belief that God is working in them? This chapter that we commented on just a few minutes ago, in contact with others, has so many encouraging words about how to relate to others. I'm rereading it again this week. Instead of criticizing and condemning others, say, I must work out my own salvation. And if I cooperate with him who desires to save my soul, I must watch myself diligently. I must put away every evil from my life. I must overcome every fault. How? I must become a new creature in Christ. And so Ellen concludes the chapter with, it is through the social relations that Christianity comes in contact with the world. Social power, sanctified by the Spirit of Christ, whom Pastor Sam talked about last Sabbath as the important pathway to revival, sanctified by the Spirit of Christ, must be improved in bringing souls to the Savior. Christ is not to be hid away in the heart as a coveted treasure, sacred and sweet, to be enjoyed solely by the possessor, but we're to have in Jesus, in us, as a well of water, refreshing to all who come in contact with us. So it is that Peter, when met in the book of Acts with those who were wondering about this incredible power that he had to help that individual stand up and walk, proclaimed, we don't have any power in and of ourselves. Or silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we gave to that individual. It was in the name of Jesus that they stood and walked. And so it is in the name of Jesus that I too can be more consistent in displaying agape love toward those I love. And you can too. And that we collectively can reflect a revival that God can be fully proud of, that honors Him in each word, in each exchange, in each encounter that we have as ministers who are called like Peter to tend His lambs, to shepherd His sheep, and to tend His sheep. In closing this morning, I'd like to suggest a new phrase for the challenge that we have that Jesus was addressing to Peter that day too. You've heard of the phrase OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. You're familiar with this tendency to be way over the top engaged with orderliness and perfectionism and such a great attention to detail that it drives people around you nuts. How about considering OCD to refer to as obsessive comparison disorder? With our compulsion to constantly compare ourselves to others. As the Sabbath unfolds today and the weekend begins on Sunday, read the rest of John 21. Take a look at the question that Peter asked Jesus. What about this man? And Christ's loving reminder, Peter, what is that to you that we have some different plans for John than we may have for you? You follow me. And that I conclude with this Sabbath morning is the pathway to revival, to follow Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we place ourselves before Jesus each day and throughout the day, and then follow up on last Sabbath's invitation to invite the Holy Spirit to baptize us anew, to be guided by His Spirit, then we'll have an experience consistently like the person we heard about two Sabbaths ago, Ivan's dear Oregon mom, Sandy, who lived such a Christ-filled, Spirit-led life that following her death, souls within the family, and we'll be discovering, I'm sure, in weeks to come and months to come, souls in the community will still be coming to Jesus because of a life sanctified by the Spirit, justified and inspired by Jesus, that illustrated the power of revival. Revive us again. Fill us now with your love. For Jesus, who died and has risen above. Alleluia. Thine the glory. Alleluia. Amen. Alleluia. Thine the glory. Revive us again.